This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, before we get started, you know, last week I was referencing a few things in Genesis. I was mentioning Genesis chapter 3 about the fall of man. Then I started talking about the flood, and I kept saying chapter 11, and I knew it was chapter 6, but I kept saying chapter 11. And so after the first service, I went back in my office and I looked, and I was like, chapter 6, chapter 11's Tower of Babel, right? Got it. Came back in here. My wife tells me, so like all during second service, you kept saying, chapter 11 for the flood, and I was like, I don't know, I guess, because then I looked and I went, no, chapter 6 is flood, chapter 11 is Tower of Babel, so not chapter 11. And I guess I just said that enough times to myself over and over again that I kept saying chapter 11. But that's what happens when you just kind of like, think of something off the cuff and you say it and you're not actually, didn't actually study that part, you just thought of it. So anyhow, my apologies to you. Let's make that clear. Chapter 3, the fall of man. Chapter 6 is the flood. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. And, hopefully you had some really tasty fried preacher for lunch. Anyhow, we are in Romans chapter 12 today. So as we've been talking about throughout the series, first four chapters focused in on the whole thing of creation, the revelation of creation, how it points to a good God, how it also, tells us about the fall and the gap between the goodness of God's creation and the thing that has come about because of the fall, and that tension and the desire of God through that to not just reveal to us what his intent was, but also calling us back to this good thing, to help us see and evaluate. And also that you and I, because we can still see the good in creation, we recognize that God is good and his heart for us is good, that he gives good gifts to his children. And so it creates a sense of expectation of what he desires for us, what he wants to be. Then chapters 5 through 8 begin to articulate what the new creation is all about, that he is making all things new, chapter 8 being the epicenter of the letter, the apex of the letter, telling us the heart cry of creation, of the entire cosmos, is the longing for the revelation of the sons of God, establishing this new creation order, what it's to be like, and how that impacts the cosmos. Chapters 9 through 12 then focus on the transformative process. Last week, chapter 11, we really focused in on the heart of God toward not only those who are afar off, in other words, those who were formerly Gentiles, those who are in the world currently and not of the people of God, but then also his ongoing commitment to the perseverance of the saints, including those who were faithless, and that important driving message that God is faithful. We've seen that just all the way through the last 11 chapters. God's faithful. God is faithful. The idea then of you and I having faith rests then on the promises of God, that they are true, they are yes and amen, that he is faithful. And that's why your faith and my faith even matters, because he's faithful. If it wasn't for his faithfulness, none of this would matter. It wouldn't matter what we did, how we did it, if it wasn't for the faithfulness of God. And how that faithfulness of God begins there, time eternal, and his original plans, Ephesians chapter 1 telling us that before the foundation of the earth was laid, that he purposed us in Christ Jesus. We look there in at Genesis chapter 3, and even there in the fall, the promise, the proto-evangelium, the promise, the proclamation of the good news, that the woman's child would be our rescue. And so just this continued driving message all the way from Genesis into the book of Maps, that God is faithful in what he is doing. And so really, in many ways, if you think about it, as we've been looking at the unfolding of the book of Romans, It is like the entire Bible in miniature. When people say Romans is a book of great theology, you know, sometimes I hedge a little bit because I know what they mean, but it is, I would say, yes, it is a great book of theology because it is literally telling us the entire story. We start there in Romans 1 and we're going all the way to the end. It is a powerful, powerful gospel, you know, the entire Bible in miniature, all in one book. Not the shortest book, but, you know, I mean, still just one book. So today we're going to start on chapter 12, which is a tremendously loaded chapter like chapter 8 was. Of course, I mean, every chapter in Romans is loaded, but chapter 12, like chapter 8, is a very significant turning point in the letter with several intricate statements that are often overlooked for the sake of the Romans road, but are significant to the overarching themes of the letter and significant to our understanding of the entire witness of the Scripture. So this first verse is going to be really packed as we get into it today. I want you to really pay attention as we're reading through that. It's heavily tied to the first three chapters, deeply interwoven with the worship and the history of the Hebrew people. And so with that said, let's get right into chapter 12. Bible or app, Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 1. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, my favorite. Let's take a look. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. What a powerful chapter. If you thought we were in chapter 8 a long time. It's funny because chapter 12 is one of the shortest chapters in the book of Romans, and yet definitely one of the most intensely, densely packed. Right there in the very first verse, as we just right out of the gate, it is so packed with meaning that is deeply embedded in Hebrew worship and history. The apostles' imagery there of a living sacrifice is both at once profound and an interesting oxymoron, you know. The profound will take a while to unpack, but the oxymoron's pretty simple. I mean, you and I use them all the time. We laugh about them. Jumbo shrimp. Government efficiency. Always one of my favorites. Organized chaos. Old news. Deafening silence. And a few others that I won't use because I might offend someone. But anyhow, in this case, a living sacrifice. I think sometimes we just get so used to hearing it that we just kind of gloss right over it. The word here for sacrifice is the language from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was the primary Bible of the church basically from the time of Alexander the Great in the intertestamental period throughout the history of the church. The Masoretic text, the text that your King James Bible, for instance, is based on, didn't arrive until much later on the scene, long after Jesus ascending into the heavens. That Masoretic text, that Hebrew text, wasn't actually read by most Hebrew kids any longer. Most people, actually, when you read in the latter chapters of the Old Testament, looking at some of the things in the major and the minor prophets, as you read through things like intertestamental history during the Babylonian captivity and things like that, by far and away, the vast majority of Jews had lost their ability to read Hebrew. The Masoretic text was developed later and put vowel points back in the text because people could no longer read the Hebrew simply because there are no vowels in Hebrew, and so they added them in to try to make them easier to pronounce. And actually, it's how we ended up with the word Jehovah. Jehovah is when you take the Hebrew word Yahweh and then you take the vowels from the word Adonai, and you put them together as a signal to tell people, why read the word Adonai, read the word Lord. In your Bible, most likely, every time you see the word Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, but it's like a giant L and then three smaller capitals, O-R-D, that's telling you that the name Yahweh appears there in the text. If you're wondering where I got that from, I invite you to read the introduction to your Bible. It's really full of useful information. It's something most people skip, but I would recommend you probably ought to read the introduction to every book. You might find out something that the author wants you to know. You might find something about how your Bible was put together, things like that. Really helpful clues about how your Bible is laid out. Lots of other good things. So we read that. So we took the vowels from Adonai, put them together with the name Yahweh, put the J sound because of German influence instead of the Y sound of the Hebrew, and you end up with Jehovah. You take those vowels and letters and put them together. Actually, an impossible thing because you can't have two vowels together in Hebrew. That's why the name Baal, like you read Baal in English, but it's not possible. The two A's together, there has to be a pause in the word. There's actually another character there that tells you to pause. It can't be pronounced that way, so there is no such word. Well, anyhow, here in the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church, really. Everybody carried the Septuagint if they had access to the scriptures. Most people just didn't actually have access because they were very expensive. I know, like today, you buy a nice Bible for like $100, nice leather and pretty paper, gold edging, you know, so it can look really good as it collects dust on the TV. Or we use apps and stuff, and they're free, so we have no idea of like when everybody's writing on leather or writing on papyrus, just how expensive, right? Just most people had no access unless they went to Hebrew school or they went to synagogue or something like that, had no access. Well, nonetheless, this word that's being used here for sacrifice appears repeatedly throughout the Septuagint. As well, the word for living appears repeatedly throughout, and we see the word for living is used a lot throughout the New Testament in the Greek. It's the word sozo. And so, you know, even Led Zeppelin, like, clinging on to the word sozo for life, it is a powerful word. It's full of implication. We typically, when sozo appears in the Greek, it is often translated something like in abundant life. When it talks about that Jesus came that we might have life and have life abundant, the word there is sozo, and so there's this sense of pouring out life. It is not just in the idea of being alive. It's packed with this sense of abundancy. On the other hand, the priestly language that's used for sacrifice here is used repeatedly throughout the book of Leviticus to refer to when an animal is literally killed, drained of its blood, the blood is thrown on the mercy seat, and the animal is dismembered and burnt upon the altar. There is no, like in English, we just call that all sacrifice, whether you say, well, I gave more than I thought I could afford to, and I say I sacrificed, or I, you know, put an animal on the altar. We use the same word over and over again, sacrifice, sacrifice. But in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the original words there for sacrifice, it has a very specific connotation. And so this word thusin appears repeatedly, you know, for referring to that kind of sacrifice. And then sozo for abundant life. And so we have these two words placed in juxtaposition to one another in a way that is, you know, an absolute, you know, oxymoron. How can something be a thousan kind of sacrifice and be abundant life? The two things just, you know, like remember in Sesame Street when you know, some of these things just don't go together? This is one of those moments. You should be able to, you know, you pick it out. That is obviously doesn't go together. In fact, here's the thing, those two words never appear in the same paragraph even in all of the Old Testament. This is the only place where these two words appear together in the entire Bible. So it ought to make us take notice because typically words are used repeatedly, but here is this unique place of calling out this oxymoron, if you will. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is well educated in the Old Testament, right? He's not just anybody. It's not like he's you know, Luke, and he's a recent convert or something like that, or kind of grew up on the outskirts of things and was Greek in his orientation. You know, Paul grew up a student of Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. He's very acquainted with all of these texts. And so when he puts these two things together, it ought to make us take notice. Together, those words make a clear call to die to self and live for God. The problem is, if we stop there, if we just read that text out of its context, we might be tempted to take that verse out of the bigger picture of what Paul actually means by a living sacrifice. In fact, if you look at a lot of the teaching that's written on this passage, there is an obvious misuse of this passage more often than not. When Paul talks about being a living sacrifice, we're not talking about self-denial in the sense of some kind of ascetic contempt for the flesh. You can only get that idea that if you just skipped everything else we've read in the letter up to this point. Paul does not hate the body. Paul does not hate creation. He has said over and over again, the creation is good, what God has made is good. In fact, the entire witness of the Scripture says that the earth and the fullness thereof is His and it's good. And during making of the creation, the only time He ever said that anything was not good is when He looked at man all by himself. And He said it's not good for the man to be alone. I could make some jokes, but I won't. The point really being is that over and over again, the witness of Scripture is that creation is good. God made it good. We are told again in the New Testament, those same words over and over, that creation is good. Paul is not anti the material world. We get that from the philosopher Plato, from which much of modern Christendom has derived a pagan worldview, trying to reconcile the philosophers, the Greek philosophers with the Christian writings is often where a lot of those teachings have crept into the church until we end up with this view of God that is right out of pagan philosophy. One of the classics is, if you think of God as an old man with a big white beard and throwing lightning bolts, you're talking about Zeus, not about God. So there is a distinct contrast between a pagan worldview and the biblical worldview that it can't be stated enough because it is the pervasive view in the modern church today. What does Paul mean in the bigger picture of being a living sacrifice? As a Jew, he's been telling us for 12 chapters, creation is good, God made it, God is not only redeeming us, but that He wants to redeem the entire world, and yes, even the entire cosmos, because He loves it. John 3:16, you know, we quote it out of context with the rest of it, but God so loves the world, right? He's rooting for us. We looked at the whole challenge of chapter 7 and our struggles, and we get to chapter 8, and we hear this thing that God is interceding for us, that Jesus not only laid down His life in the initial intercession, but He continues to intercede for us, that the Holy Spirit within us is interceding, and we come to a point where we have no words left, that He intercedes for us. He stands in the gap and pleads with the Father. The Father is rooting us on, cheering us on, like the message is over and over and over again through chapter 8. God is on your side, and the question that is asked is, how then could we fail? How then could we fail? Since God is committed both to our success from time eternal to time eternal, and also committed to the redemption of the entire cosmos, Paul says, because of that, remember we've said over and over again, when you read a therefore, you have to ask the question, what the therefore is? Therefore. I heard at least one person got it. Anyhow, so, I'm excited. Thank you. So, you got to ask what the therefore is there for. And when you and I are right there in chapter, in verse 1 of the chapter, he tells us there's a therefore. Because all of these things are true. Remember, the letter is an entire letter. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 have not been forgotten because they read them all together. And the therefore is saying to you and I that because of who God is, because of what the creation tells us and how God has been working, because of what we know about His rooting for us and being committed to us, even to this point of intercession, standing in the gap for us, that the simple fact that if God is for us, no one can be against us. Therefore, die to self. Therefore, become a living sacrifice. Not with the idea that the self is bad, unlikable, or undesirable, but actually 100% the opposite. We're a complete 180 from that kind of thinking and teaching. You are someone that God loves, that God is invested in. All of history and creation, the faithfulness of God has been pointing since chapter 3 in the fall, even before chapter 3, chapters 1 and 2. Why did He make all that? Because He loves you, because He likes you, because He thinks the world of you, and because He wanted to spend all time and eternity with you. Chapter 3, even when we screwed up, God was faithful, and He's like been working this out, the entire witness of the Bible, the entire witness of Israel. All that Jesus has done has been pointing to this one thing. I love you. How could we be so thick-headed? So therefore, because of all this is true, I want you to offer yourself, your body, as a living sacrifice. Because God has adopted you and made you an heir. Because God wants you to experience all that He's designed for you, created you to be, enjoy all that He has created for us. Dying to self cannot be asceticism. Dying to self is when you put away all the things that carry you away from God so that you can give yourself to God wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Not so that you can be holy in your own ability to do the right thing. Not so you can be holy in the idea that you're never going to make a mistake again. Not so you can be holy because you are now suddenly somehow empowered to be perfect. No, you can give yourself entirely, completely to Him. You can turn away from these other things because all the way back from the beginning, we see that that's been kind of the whole thing all along, is that He created us, He loves us, He designed us, He put all these things before us, and He's tried to make it as simple as possible over and over again. Like we've been chasing all the things that complicate it, that muck it up, that mess it up. And He says, look, because God is this great and amazing God, what I want you to do is I want you to offer your body as a living kind of sacrifice. I don't want you to die to yourself in the sense that that you are ugly or awful or terrible or difficult. Have you ever even noticed, like, when we're reading these New Testament letters, we know when it's Paul, even if you've never studied Greek, okay? If you read a Pauline letter, then you read a letter by John, you do notice that there's like stylistically some differences. It's why when people get to Hebrews and the author's name isn't there, that a lot of people go, well, do you think it might be Paul? Now, I can tell you on the technical side, it's probably not Paul because the language is very unique, different word usages and stuff, but it still sounds like Paul. In other words, probably it's somebody who spent a lot of time with Paul. I have my suspicions. Who? I don't have time to get into that today. You want to like come to my introduction to the Bible or something and I'll get into that. I don't have time for that today. I'm just simply saying that when you read those letters, Luke sounds like Luke. Luke uses the language of a physician in his day and time. You can see it in the Gospel of Luke. You can see it in the book of Acts. The language is consistent across there. When you look at the work of John, you can see it's consistent from the Gospel of John and in Revelation. There's a similar word usage that occurs over and over again. And when you look through all the writings of Paul, you recognize that Paul's vocabulary is pretty specific, and you can recognize that it's Paul. The more time you spend with somebody, the more you recognize the uniqueness of their character, their person. Like, you know, sometimes when you read a note, who wrote it? Even though there's nothing, even if it was typed and you don't see the handwriting. But if the handwriting's there and the vocabulary's there, you say, wow, that's probably my spouse, that's my child. Even if you find it someplace else. Even if you don't find it at home, even if you don't find it in some place that you frequent, you will know because you know them. See, God is not trying to stamp out your uniqueness, your creativity. But isn't that even why we talk about why we have these crosses on the wall way we do? Is because everybody is unique in Christ. And so even though we're all trying to be conformed to the image of Jesus and live a cross-shaped life, the reality is that you are put together different. You have different experiences than me. And then together, like, we create this whole that is unique and refreshing and it is exciting, and because God designed it that way. It's almost like he was smart. I don't know. Just throw that one out there for your wildest dreams. So when he says die to yourself, it's not because he's trying to get rid of you, your personality, and all that. It's because he wants you to let go of the things that are keeping you from him. So the appeal for you and I to live a different kind of life is not just about, like, don't do these things or I'm going to scold you. Don't do these things or I'm going to punish you or something like that. No, the idea over and over again is that you and I are being drawn to him and drawn to a whole different kind of life, and that you and I begin to exude and live out that kind of life because of our great fascination with who he is and how his life brings life into our life, a sozo kind of life. Why wouldn't I want to die to those things that hinder my sozo life? Why wouldn't I want to put away those things that are dragging me out of his presence? Why wouldn't I want to put away those things that are destroying me internally, causing me to doubt, causing me to be at odds with the God whom I say I love? I mean, that's what we were talking about back in Romans 7, right? He's saying, look, there's this tension, and the things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, and I'm working through this, and he says, and I'm going to tell you that the Spirit of God is going to work in you so that you can do those good, pleasing, and perfect things. And we're moving constantly toward this message, and so he comes here and he says, I want you to make yourself an offering. I want you to worship God. How? I want you to worship God by putting all those things that distract you and pull you away from him. I want you to die to those so that you could really, really live. So that you could really know what it's like to be in his presence, so you could really know the fullness, the abundant life, the sozo kind of life I've always wanted for you. And you have every reason to have confidence. You have every reason to believe that he is faithful. You have every reason to trust that this is good and true and right. And so I'm just asking you, would you not put that away? That's my appeal. Therefore, present your body perpetually as a gift in worship of God. That's what he's saying. Based on everything we've been talking about from chapter 8 to the present, based on all that, I appeal to you that you would present like a priest does before the altar your own body. That thing that is not bad, but created by God to bring him glory. that you would bring that body into God's service by presenting it like a priest's offering upon the altar in a way that, in the way that God has prescribed, and put yourself upon the altar of God as a gift of perpetual worship, because it's living. It doesn't just die there on the altar. It's not consumed by the fire. It's consumed by the living God. It's a living sacrifice. That juxtaposition, that oxymoron, is there for a reason. Not drained, not destroyed, but instead energized by the fire of the Holy Spirit. Perpetually offered, perpetually consumed, and yet never leaving the altar, never done worshiping, never done sacrificing, never done trying to die to self. Anybody recognize that? Hello? And he says, and that is holy and acceptable. In this context, remember, keeping all of this together, it's not holy because you're sinless. Let me say that again. In this context, it's not holy because you are sinless. We're told repeatedly throughout the book, but especially chapters 3 to 11, your works do not make you righteous or holy. So then, unless Paul has suddenly forgotten what he said in the previous chapter, like he's writing the letter and just, I don't know, maybe he went up and got a sandwich or something. Unless Paul has forgotten his train of thought, then we have to tie these two things together, and laying your life down cannot change that. Chapter 5 said you were righteous, like Abraham was righteous by faith, and it was God's faithfulness to the covenant that saved you and set you apart, which is what holiness means. It means to be set apart. Please quit using it as a church word. Holiness is not a set of doctrines by which we scold people for rolling dice or for dancing. That is not holiness. That is a lie out of the pit of hell, like the Pharisees who set up weights on people and bound them up and told them, don't do this and don't do that and don't do that. We run around monitoring each other's behavior, and then we wonder why everybody thinks that Christians are a bunch of joyless jerks. Amen. Yep. Come on. Right. That is not holiness. Holiness in the context right here is that word means set apart, taken from one place and put to another place, taken out of the bowels of hell and put into the throne room of heaven, taken from that which has taken us captive, the Satan, the enemy of God, who rails against us and judges us and condemns us, and put into the hands of the living God so that the Holy Spirit could empower us and give us life. Amen. That's holiness. Yes. So you're not acceptable because you've kept yourself spotless in your own strength, or because you've gotten better at it, or because through all of your efforts you've stopped cussing, or it's acceptable because it was wholly given to him without reservation and without condition. If you and I grab hold of that, that does two things. One, it just kind of shoots holes in the holiness movement. And listen, I am not against modest dress. I'm not against, I'm not encouraging people to go out, smoke, drink, gamble. Okay, I'm not talking about giving license to destructive behavior. Some behaviors I actually think are not specifically restricted in the Scripture, but maybe you ought to avoid them, right? Like, there, it says nothing about TV, but if you can't get your butt out from behind the TV every night and you're watching for 5-6 hours a night, you may have a sin problem. Hello? I mean, but here's the thing. You and I can do all those things. We could have the best dress code, the best purity code, not smoke, not drink, not gamble, didn't have sex before we got married, paid all our tax, right down the line, be all the legalistic righteousness you can muster and still be completely unholy. Because you can be full of dead man's bones and hate for your brother. Right. Likewise, you can do some of those things. David, Abraham, hello? You ever find that contradictory? You like read about David has is a man with a heart after God and 500 wives. No, I'm not going to do it. So, oh, I got jokes, but okay. But neither is it a license to be impure, reckless, or self-destructive. See, that just contradicts the whole thing of what God is calling us to. He's calling us to live this life so that we can enjoy the abundance of who He is, not the abundance of what we can get away with. It shoots holes in the antinomian camp and the Gnostics that teach you whatever you want to do with your physical body, it doesn't matter as long as you don't cherish it in your heart. What a load of poo. You're going to tell me you're going to do things that violate God's law and it's not going to get in your heart? You're kidding yourself. In the first case, though, holiness and certain movements similar, we bind up things on men's back, legalism weighs them down, we put our trust in ourselves, and that is idolatry. Another form of empty religion, another gospel, no matter how spiritual it may sound. Listen, can I just tell you that all the cults, but especially like the quasi-Christian cults, Mormonism and Watchtower, like weigh people down with all those kind of things. It's what the Pharisees did in weighing down the people of God. Look, the face of legalism is a real problem. And while it may sound wise and maybe even their attention to detail gets us confused from a lack of critical thinking on our own part, because we know that God is holy, it starts to sound like wisdom, but it is not wisdom. It is earthly wisdom, which in reality, despite sounding spiritual, is earthly and unspiritual, Paul says. Don't touch, don't taste, don't. In the second case, it can also sound spiritual, where we distort freedom into a license, and we likewise, you know, we attack legalism and rigidity and plank in their own eye, and then, you know, take a few verses of freedom out of context to make everyone not as free as them as, well, you must be a Pharisee, a legalist. We got whole denominations, Unitarian Universalist, the Unity Church, Metropolitan Community Church, that are no longer preaching the gospel because of that. Some of them were never. We have a great deal of modern churches that intentionally or unintentionally have begun to play fast and loose with the Bible in such a way that they feel just as free to look down on people. Neither extreme is right. I've said it so many times, the best lies take elements of truth and mix them with falsehoods to produce something that sounds plausible. But distorted truth is not partial truth. That's what Paul said in Galatians. Partial truth is fully false. He asked the question, who has bewitched you when they gave themselves over to legalism? John asked the question, how could we be so deceived as to turn our backs on God? Of those who are antinomians, a different gospel is no gospel at all. He has called us to this place of experiencing His power and presence at work in our lives. He has called us to a place of where we are worshiping Him out of a sense of expectancy and experience of His goodness, His kindness, and His grace. And then He says, and this is your spiritual worship. Kind of an oddity here in the text. I don't know if you read the English Standard Version, or not. The English Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible all use the term spiritual worship. The NIV says proper worship. The King James and the New Living Translation say acceptable worship. I think it's all of those are greatly built on that other concept of sacrifice, self-sacrifice that is works-oriented. The Bible for everyone in the Kingdom New Testament come, I think, the closest when it says, worship that brings your mind into line with God's. The actual word there in Greek, logisian, the feminine accusative singular form of logos. You maybe recognize the word logos. We get English words like Jesus is the logos, the logos. We get our word logic. We even get those, you know, Legos, the little building blocks, you know, could possibly be the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. If you've ever stepped on one, you know what I'm talking about. Especially like if the kids didn't clean up and you find it in the middle of the night. But we get our word Lego, a building block, and we get the idea of Jesus as the logo, the logos, the building block of all things. Remember, he is the one who, through whom all things came into being, John chapter 1 there, and the idea that nothing was made that wasn't made through him. That logos, that deep sense of belonging, and from which we get our word logic. If we consider the larger context, it actually fits nicely as worship being the logical response to God's kindness, mercy, salvation, and election. And when we realize that we did nothing to deserve it, we understand what James was talking about. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his love that leads us to follow. Isn't that what compelled you? I mean, I'd just be honest. I mean, the promise of his love, his mercy, and his forgiveness was what was attractive. I by no means wanted to go to hell. I bet you didn't either. But you know what's amazing is that how little of a deterrent that actually is. Right? How many people go, well, I'm going to go to hell and take over? That is the ultimate deception. But you and I don't come to Jesus out of fear of going to hell. I mean, it didn't hurt, but unless there's the hope of something better, the hope of eternal life, that's what draws us. And when it does, it's not only logical that we would worship God by dying to self and living for him, it becomes logical then that the whole outflow of things that we're going to talk about the rest of the chapter. So, see you next week, because we're out of time. Psych. Okay, so we'll pick up in verse 2 next week. I told you it was a packed chapter. We'll unpack what worship actually looks like. Hopefully we'll get through verse 2. Did I mention I wrote like 60 pages on verse 2 in my dissertation? So the whole dissertation was only 200 pages, so. But I'm glad we got through verse 1. Listen, it really is the only logical response to the gospel that you and I be wholly surrendered and give ourselves unreservedly to the King and to the kingdom. And yet, here's the thing, that's often easier said than done. It is easier to mentally acquiesce than to trust and depend. Right? Churches are full of mental acquiescence that doesn't change anything. With our mouths, we say that we believe it is the only logical outcome, and yet, we are often not nearly as logical as we think ourselves to be. We attach things in life, material goods, we attach ourselves to people, family and friends, we attach ourselves to ideals, patriotism, social pressure, cultural phenomena. And that's why the idea of really surrendering, believing in the logical outcome being dying to ourselves is not always so, well, cut and dry. It's not that it's ever been less logical, it's just that these things get in the way, like emotions, and which are not bad, experiences, people we love. So that's why today, for our one another time, I want to invite you, if you would like prayer for these moments between the logical call of the gospel and the irrational call of life, of ideas, all the irrational call of sin, and if you would like strength or encouragement in walking that out, right? So like, you know, you're deeply committed to this idea. It is the logical response that I would love God, that I would lay these other things down, and I would press in hard to Him. And yet you just find that sometimes it just, you don't feel like it. And times there are that you feel weak, and other times you are going back and you're going through all the failures and you're recounting those things to yourself. And so you just may not feel like you have the strength. So if you'd like prayer this morning, I'm going to invite you to stand. But before we do, I want to make a point. This is not the mourner's pew of the old Southern Gospel Church where sinners make the walk of shame. Do not let shame-based culture, church culture, keep you seated to avoid looking like you have needs. If you don't have needs, like, I pity you. I don't think that's maturity at all. I mean, every pagan that wanders in here on a Sunday morning isn't going to stand up for prayer. Like most weeks, I'm confounded that everyone here is more spiritual than me, I guess. I'm constantly struggling with the things that I bring to prayer, and I just noticed we started out really good about doing it, and then we've slowly, like, quit. I don't say that to manipulate anyone, and if you don't feel called, like, don't stand. Okay, that's not my point. My goal is not a full altar. But I am concerned that we would let shame-based Southern Gospel church culture keep us playing church. And if less will we bust that as a congregation, like, we can talk about being a disciple-making church, but we won't really ever be one. We'll just be like every other performance-based church. And God bless them. I love them. I'm not sitting in judgment. I'm just simply saying, I'm just tired of playing church. And so if you are too and you need some prayer this morning, then I want to invite you to stand and quit worrying about what anybody else is doing or thinking. Because chances are what they're thinking is, I should have stood too. Let's do that. If you need prayer, even if it means like everybody in the whole room stands, we have to take turns. If you this morning, like, recognize that that's the logical response to the gospel, to be wholly surrendered, and yet you find yourself really struggling with wholly surrendering, let me invite you to stand and get some prayer this morning. Let's stand. That's you. So, Father God, as we are gathered here together, we do so in a sense of anticipation that you are with us and for us, that you never give up on us, that we are a people who throughout time and history have shown ourselves to really struggle with faithfulness, shown ourselves to be a people who wrestle with the things we want in this life, and that is inherently the crux of the matter, that idolatry of where we've chosen ourselves and worshiped our own ideals rather than worshiping the living God, rather than trusting you and believing you, when you set the fruit before us, we chose our own understanding over yours, and it has continually vexed us throughout the history of humanity. And so, Lord, we're asking today that you would stir up within us a great passion for living the logical outcome of what you've done throughout time eternal to show us your kindness and your mercy, that we would become living sacrifices. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a look around you. There's some people standing around you. Let me invite you to go pray for them. Ask them how you can pray for them. Before you put your hand on them, do me the kindness of asking them if it's okay. Let's just minister to one another. Ask prayer team members, if you're not busy doing that, if you will come to the front. So if you are here this morning and like there is this conflict within you about what feels natural versus what you feel led to do, I want to just invite you to come get some prayer. If you're struggling with things about how you're going to walk this thing out of being faithful, of sensing his power and presence in your life, and you just don't even know what to ask for. You're just simply saying, I just don't feel like I'm there. Well, let me invite you to come get some prayer. If you have prayer for any other thing you need prayer for today, let me encourage you to do that. Otherwise, let me encourage you to socialize out in the lobby, get your kids from kids' church, all that kind of good stuff. God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.